Please turn with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 1 through 6. And then we'll turn over to Jeremiah 33, verses 1 through 16. These are our supporting scriptures this morning as we come to consider a little later our breastplate of righteousness. And the breastplate in its ultimate is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in these passages we come across the name of the Lord as our righteousness. And then following these readings we'll sing what began life as a poem by Robert Murray McShane, Jehovah Sitkenu, I once was a stranger, the Lord our righteousness. Jeremiah chapter 23 verses 1 through 6. The prophet writes under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture," declares the Lord. "Therefore thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people, you have scattered my flock and have driven them away. You have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. And in his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness." And then turning over to chapter 33 in verses 1 through 16. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time while he was still shut up in the court of the guard. "Thus says the Lord who made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. Call to me, and I will answer you, and will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city and the houses of the kings of Judah that were torn down to make a defense against the siege mounds and against the sword. They are coming in to fight against the Chaldeans and to fill them with the dead bodies of men whom I shall strike down in my anger and my wrath. For I have hidden my face from this city because of all their evil. Behold, I will bring it to health and healing, and I will heal them and reveal to them abundance of prosperity and security. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel and rebuild them as they were at first. I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me, and I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. And this city shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and a glory before all the nations of the earth, who shall hear of all the good that I do for them. They shall fear and tremble because of all the good and all the prosperity I provide for it. Thus says the Lord, in this place of which you say it is a waste without man or beast, in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate without man or inhabitant or beast, there shall be heard again the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voices of those who sing as they bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. For I will restore the fortunes of the land as at first, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in this place that is waste, without man or beast, and in all of its cities there shall again be inhabitations of shepherds resting their flocks. In the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the Shephelah, in the cities of the Negeb, in the land of Benjamin, the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, flocks shall again pass under the hands of the one who counts them, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And in those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Well, we sing now the hymn found in the bulletin, I Once Was a Stranger. If you turn in your pew Bibles to the 54th section for our responsive reading this morning, the whole armour of God. And we'll forego the following hymn and go straight into our sermon this morning. Selection 54, and then I invite you to keep open this portion of God's word as we consider this morning our breastplate of righteousness. Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand an evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication." The Lord bless this reading of his words. Well, we turn back this morning to the second half of verse 14. I'll read the whole of the verse. "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness." Last Lord's Day morning, we commenced the middle section of this series on this wonderful passage of the Apostle Paul, looking at each particular piece of the armor of the soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus far, we have considered the belt of truth. And we take from our study of the belt of truth three important applications. The first has to do with the embrace of truth. To fasten on the belt of truth means more than simply mentally affirming a document such as the Apostles' Creed or even the Heidelberg Catechism, or I may say also the Westminster Standards. It means professing Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, for we recall that Jesus is the truth. It is not then something mental, but our Christian profession is also very much of the heart. It is not a partial embrace of truth or an embrace of truth in part of our being or our makeup. It is a full embrace of truth. To be in Christ means to have the mind full of truth, to have our thinking shaped by it, our heart gripped by it, and our decisions directed by it. It is for this reason, then, that when somebody comes to make profession of faith, and I want to inform those who are yet to do so, that the elders ask a body of questions related to the content of the faith. In other words, the truth of the faith. Is this person coming to make profession of faith cognizant or recognizing of what is the body of truth that makes up the Christian faith? But we go beyond that, and then we ask for a testimony of what the Lord Jesus means to this particular individual, because we want to know that this individual is fully desirous and in actuality embracing the truth, not simply in the mind, but also in the heart. Not simply accepting a body of doctrine, ticking off certain doctrines that we say we believe as Christians, but also affirming that Jesus, who is the truth, is their Savior and their Lord. Those who may be contemplating making profession of faith, I want to say to you that I've just explained the mystery of the process to you. And if you know Jesus is the truth, not simply in being able to mentally affirm what's in the Apostles' Creed, but also knowing that Jesus is your Savior, then there ought to be nothing holding you back from making profession of faith. And then we noticed also the recognition of truth. We noted how the belt of truth holds the sword of the Spirit. It is the belt of truth which is connected very much so with the Holy Scriptures. In fact, the Apostle Paul talks of the Scriptures as the word of truth, meaning that we should not drive a wedge between saving truth on the one hand and what is found in the Holy Scriptures on the other. One of the devil's chiefest attacks is upon Scripture as God's word. There is the full frontal attack, which leads to the denial of Scripture as the word of God. But then there are also an array of side attacks which try to undercut the word of God or distort the teaching of the word of God. It's very important then for us to be alert, not to isolate truth from Scripture, for Scripture is the chief, the supreme embodiment of saving truth that we have. I've been reading of late the writings of the early fathers, and in the second century there was a very valiant man called Irenaeus, the bishop of Lyon, which is now in France. And he writes this: "It is not an easy thing for a soul under the influence of error to be persuaded of the contrary opinion." And that is why we need to be very cautious before giving up the truth. Because once you do give up the truth, it is very difficult then to come back to the truth. Ego gets in the way. False confidence, personal confidence gets in the way. You have to climb down from the positions outside the truth that are taken in order to come back to the truth. And so then we looked, thirdly, at the owning of truth. By owning it, we counter error on the one hand and hypocrisy on the other. Doctrinal error is the enemy of what we called objective truth, the revelation of God in Christ, which has come from outside of us. And hypocrisy or insincerity is the enemy of subjective truth. In other words, the personal embracing of that truth, so that there opens up a chasm between what we say we believe and how we conduct ourselves. We need then to take seriously Paul's encouragement here, his urging to fasten on the belt of truth, to be countering error on the one hand and hypocrisy or insincerity on the other. Let me ask you a couple of questions before moving on today. Do we know truth well enough to discern it from error? I do believe in our city there needs to be some reflection on this question. We have been concerned over recent years about the denial of hell. And it's one thing for the mover and shaker of the undermining of hell to move away from our city. But I think we need to ask ourselves why it was that so many grand rapidians were taken in by that teaching. It's not a new teaching. It dates back at least to Victorian liberalism. How was it that so many people were taken up with the denial of hell and could not immediately see the distinction between truth and error? And then a second question: do we love truth well enough to live as authentic disciples of Jesus Christ? To love truth is not ultimately to love a set of biblical doctrines. It's important to love the truth in its propositions, but to love Christ, who is the truth personified. Well, with those questions in your mind, we look at the second piece of Christian armor today. We want to do justice to our breastplate of righteousness. And so we look at three things: the meaning, the relevance, and the putting on of righteousness. The meaning of righteousness, first of all. Just as there is discussion about the nature of truth, whether Paul is referring to objective truth or subjective truth, and I've said that I believe he's referring to both, so there is discussion as to what is meant here by righteousness. Is the Apostle Paul referring to the perfect righteousness of Christ, or is he referring to the practiced righteousness of Christ's people? Again, I want to take both as understood in this passage. And first we note then the righteousness, referring to the perfect righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of Christ is our primary encouragement in spiritual warfare. In this righteousness, which is outside of us but reckoned to our account, we have a complete protection against satanic victory over our souls. Well, how is this the case? Well, in Christ, we have someone who's gone through hell for us. He has come up against the satanic powers and has destroyed them. Our sins, the sins that Satan throws at us, have been reckoned to Christ's account. He's died in our place on the cross in order to satisfy the demands of God's justice. Don't you love those lines from various hymns that we have? Payment God cannot twice demand, first at his hand and then again at mine. And Satan comes to us and casts our sins into the very vision of our mind. We rest upon the Lord Jesus, who has gone through hell for us. We say with the hymnist, 'Tis done, the great transaction's done. And what is more, in Christ, we have someone who's kept the law on our behalf. Christ's perfect righteousness has been reckoned to our account. This is a righteousness that Satan cannot undo. It's a righteousness that Satan cannot penetrate. He cannot tear it down. And so the first thing I want to say with regard to this righteousness and the perfect righteousness that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ is that this is the believer's comfort. In short, we have Christ. In the midst of the spiritual warfare, he is fighting for us. In our bulletin today, there is question and answer 18 from the Heidelberg Catechism. Who is this mediator who is at the same time true God and a true and perfectly righteous man? The answer states this: our Lord Jesus Christ, who is freely given to us for complete redemption and for righteousness. The perfect righteousness of Christ then is our primary defense in spiritual warfare. But with regard to the meaning of righteousness, we also note that righteousness refers to the practiced righteousness of the believer. It's this practiced righteousness which Paul emphasizes in Ephesians 4 through 6. Now we need to be clear. This practiced righteousness of the believer is not something that tops up the righteousness of Christ, as if Christ goes to defend us partially by his righteousness and then part of our defense is our righteousness. But rather, this practiced righteousness is, as you've heard me say so often, the token of gratitude for that perfect righteousness which we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. The perfect righteousness of Christ speaks of our justification before the throne of God. The practiced righteousness of the believer refers to our sanctification. The one, namely the perfect righteousness of Christ, is the believer's primary and only inviolable defense. The other, our practiced righteousness, is our secondary defense. Let me put it like this in terms of the metaphor and the picture here. Satan's flaming darts, which we'll come to in a later sermon, if they get past the shield of faith, and we'll explain that then, may dent the outer surface of our breastplate, namely our practiced righteousness, for none of us practices righteousness perfectly. But the flaming darts of Satan never penetrate the inner surface of the perfect righteousness of Christ. This then is what we are talking about when we come this morning to the meaning of righteousness. But then, secondly, we notice in this verse the relevance of righteousness. Righteousness, primarily the perfect righteousness of Christ and secondarily the practiced righteousness of the believer, is, says Paul, like a breastplate. Well, this is so in three senses. First, the breastplate connects with the belt. And then secondly, it protects the major organs. And then thirdly, it enables the Christian soldier to be bold. Again, we look at these three things briefly in turn. First, the breastplate connects with the belt. In the evil schemes of the devil and his angels, they are looking for those points of vulnerability in the Christian soldier whereby they can fatally wound the soldier or at least take the soldier out of action, off the battlefield. And so you can understand how if there is the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness, that the two pieces of the armor need to be seamless so that none of the flaming darts of the evil one come between the breastplate and the belt of truth. William Gurnall writes, the linking word "and," here in verse 14, securely buckles this piece of armor to the girdle or the belt and makes us notice how lovingly truth and holiness have been joined. It is abominable for anyone to unclasp anything God has so united. Remember, truth and holiness must go together. It is surely the seam between the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness which is the major weakness of the church today. There are many in our country who would profess the doctrines of the Christian faith, but surely what our compatriots are looking for is holiness of life to demonstrate the authenticity of the truth that we proclaim. Too many have unclasped these pieces and are walking around either professing truth without holiness of life or professing holiness and practicing holiness sincerely and yet without a good handle on truth, without good perception about what the scriptures actually teach. So the breastplate then connects with the belt. But then the breastplate also protects the major organs. We are not promised as Christian soldiers an injury-free life. No Christian gets through this spiritual warfare without some scars, without some injuries. What we are promised by this breastplate is that none of the injuries will be fatal. For the breastplate of righteousness is that which covers the vital organs. The flaming arrows, I say again, may get past the shield of faith during periods of doubt and discouragement and weakness, but not penetrate the body armor. The hand-to-hand combat, as it were, may produce the injuries, but personal righteousness protects us some, and the perfect righteousness of Christ protects us absolutely from being killed upon the battlefields. I'm specifically referring here to the death of the soul. Remember the story of Job. Satan comes into the presence of God. Does your servant serve you for nothing? Well, God, in his own sovereignty, allows Satan to dabble with Job's belongings, his children, his possessions. And then Satan comes back again. Ah, but if you touch his person, if I'm allowed to touch his person, oh, he'll curse you. And so poor Job is blighted by sores, head to toe. And his wife comes and says, curse God and die. But dear Job refuses to do so. Why? Because these flaming darts of the evil one couldn't touch his soul, couldn't touch his conscience. Brothers and sisters, this morning, this is our comfort. That when it comes to the end of our lives, none of us will reach heaven's door without injuries and without scars. Let's be realistic. but we will reach heaven's doors, and by the grace of Christ we will proceed through heaven's doors because we have this perfect righteousness. And we have also the encouragement to practice righteousness, which protects the major organs, a metaphor for the soul and for the conscience. Well, then thirdly, of the breastplate, it enables boldness. If we know and are convinced in our own beings that Satan cannot destroy our souls, even though he may inconvenience us, even though he may harass us, even though he may trouble our minds and trouble our hearts, if we know that we cannot die on the battlefield, then surely we ought to be bold as soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even supposing the devil is implicated in our death, he cannot kill our souls, says the Lord Jesus in Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. He cannot drag the believer's soul down to hell with him. And yet the truth is, we may be physically alive but as effective as a dead man if we are not dressed in this breastplate of righteousness. That is to say, if we are not relishing or reliant primarily on the righteousness of Christ, and if we're not relishing secondarily a clear conscience. Could this then be the explanation of our fears? Fears can sometimes be recognized, and fears sometimes, maybe oftentimes, are unrecognized. But surely the Christian soldier becomes emboldened when their eyes are more and more fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our perfect righteousness, a righteousness that cannot be penetrated, a righteousness that cannot be torn down by Satan. And if we are confident in the perfect righteousness of Christ, then surely we have every reason to be bold. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And if we are relishing the practice of righteousness, then we have more and more opportunity to live with a clear conscience. Is it perhaps an explanation of our fear that we make insufficient of Christ on the one hand, and our lives are beset by too many inconsistencies on the other? We are aware in our own living of this area of our life and that area of our life, where Satan can probe, with darts can at least dent the breastplate, even if not penetrate the breastplate. Well, thirdly then, we come to the putting on of righteousness. We dress in the breastplate in five ways. The first way is through faith. Unless we're resting in Christ for salvation, we have no breastplate of righteousness. A person without the breastplate of righteousness will die eternally. Do not think, if you are yet to rest in the Lord Jesus Christ, that Satan has nothing to do with your life. It's the very fact that you remain in unbelief, which is an evidence that Satan is holding sway over your life. And let me say to you that until you rest in the Lord Jesus Christ and have on the breastplate of righteousness, you are destined and en route for an eternal death in hell. You will not survive the spiritual warfare. Contrast the testimony of Robert Murray McShane, which we have just sung. Jehovah Sitkenu, the Lord our righteousness, my treasure and boast, Jehovah Sitkenu, I ne'er can be lost. In thee I shall conquer by flood and by faith, my cable, my anchor, my breastplate and shield. Can you say that this morning? Can you say, when the spiritual warfare is raging around you, I have the breastplate? It is ultimately in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in gratitude for that perfect righteousness, I go on to practice righteousness with my life. So I ask you this morning, have you put on the breastplate of righteousness? You do so through faith, resting in Christ. But then secondly, by example, if you've put on the breastplate, you've that perfect righteousness, but you want to practice the righteousness to ensure that the devil has as little on you as possible. For the devil is well able to see our inconsistencies, our hypocrisies. He's well able to play on those, to play on those, to play on those. We look then to Christ's perfect life, not only for our salvation, but for our example as to how to practice righteousness. He's our inspiration for both the practice and the spirit of righteousness, writes William Gurnall. The more you study Christ's life, the sooner you will be able to mend your own. Thirdly, we put on righteousness in obedience. The Christian soldier doesn't just theorize about righteousness, he practices it. And there are two sides to the practice of righteousness. On the one hand, there's the mortification of sin, the putting sin to death. In other words, the removal from the battlefield of all that will give Satan an advantage over us. And then there is the nurturing of graces, the working on the battlefield to secure as best you can advantage over Satan in the spiritual warfare to which we've been called. Isn't obedience a major characteristic of what it is to be a soldier? Soldiers don't enter into discussion, they obey commands. Because discipline in the army is highly critical to effective soldiering and to winning in the battle. And then fourthly, we put on righteousness during temptation. Temptations to sin come in different ways. The full frontal assaults, the side attacks, and in different ways, through lies, through accusations, through allurements. Listen to the words of Screwtape to Wormwood from C.S. Lewis's famous book. Your patient has contracted the terrible habit of obedience, but you can worry him with the haunting suspicion that the practice is absurd and can have no objective result. Listen rather to the hymn of Horatio Palmer in 1868. Yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. Each victory will help you some other to win. Fight manfully onward, dark passion subdue. Look ever to Jesus. He will carry you through. I believe it was C.S. Lewis who said that only those know the power of temptation who've actually resisted it. That is so true. And then fifthly, we put on righteousness, this practice righteousness unto heaven. We don't take off the breastplate in this life, tempting as it may be. Again, William Gurnall says, ungodliness is a poison which drinks up all serenity of conscience and inward springs of joy. How many of us can sadly say that? Nobody can take the perfect righteousness of Christ away from us. We have to acknowledge there have been periods in our lives when we have not practiced righteousness as we could have. And those days have been like a poison to us. They've drunk up all serenity of conscience and inward springs of joy. But I want to say to you as I close this morning that it has been my privilege to be at the bedside of two people this week. One was a dear friend, one was a member of the congregation, a dear sister. And I didn't know when I stood at the bed of my friend, said to him on Tuesday, "Are you at peace, Jim?" "Yes, I'm at peace." He talked about the struggles he'd been at, and I know something of those struggles of the last decade and more. Although I've doubtless not weighed them as he has. But to come to that point, and then to go out into the presence of God with good conscience, resting ultimately in the perfect righteousness of Christ, but also a life which has increasingly, under the influence of the Spirit, practiced righteousness, so that when we come to the point at which we leave this life, we can do so knowing that our sins are covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus. That's victory. And then to visit one of our own church family. What can I pray for you? That I may go to my heavenly home. That's victory. Friends, brothers and sisters, we have the victory already in Christ. But when it comes to our time to leave this scene, may we sense the victory. May we sense it. May we rejoice in it. May we revel in it. So I want to say to the non-Christian this morning, the person who may embrace truth in the mind, but Christ, who is the truth, has yet to come to the heart. Let me say this to you as you close. You need the perfect righteousness of Christ for victory. For without that righteousness, you have no hope of victory. You will know eternal defeat. Come to Christ. It's the only place of victory. And then I want to say to the believer, we need practiced righteousness for sweet victory. There are, I believe, believers who go out of this world with victory because of the perfect righteousness of Christ. But the inconsistencies are there. The hypocrisy is there to be seen. It's victory, but it's not a sweet victory. And I want to say to myself, as I say to you as we close, by the grace of God, we are well able to know not simply victory, but sweet victory. As we rest upon the perfect righteousness of Christ on the one hand, our primary defense, but also know the blessings of a secondary defense, the practiced righteousness of holiness. May God bless his word, and may he grant us the comfort of the gospel in Christ. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the provisions for the soldier in Christ. And we are so glad of the perfect righteousness of Christ. This is our comfort. But we pray also for the grace to practice righteousness in response to this great gift of perfect righteousness. And we're praying not simply for the bare delineation of victory, but we are praying in our own life, but also the life of our congregation and of our city and of our region, of our nation and of our world, that your people would know sweet victory, clear consciences, untroubled hearts and minds, to be able to come to the end of our own days and say, I know peace in Christ. To be able to come to our days on earth and say, my longing is to enter into my heavenly home. Help us to live life, we pray, with as little to regret as possible. We offer our lives to you afresh for the glory of your name, in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We sing to close 482, Soldiers of Christ Arise, to the tune Diademater.
Thank you.
God of peace, crush Satan under your feet.